All right. So we're in this book called Ephesians. I've heard from many people that this is literally, you know, one of their just favorite books of the Bible. Obviously, all of God's word is important, but there's just some, you know, that you're just going, wow, what God did to the Apostle Paul and his spirit with this letter to the church at Ephesus, it's really, really special. And a lot of people say that about, you know, the book of Romans or one of the gospel accounts or that kind of thing. So it's all awesome, but this is really a cool cool study. So we're going to do that. Again, we won't get through the entire book this semester, but we're going to go through a lot of it, and it's going to be cool. So we titled this, if you maybe missed last Wednesday, when we talk about a relationship revolution, when someone experiences this relationship with Jesus, where you come to that place where you say, Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. Forgive me, save me from my sins. I surrender my life to you. There is a revolution that takes place, and it begins inside your own heart. And the Apostle Paul describes that in verses 1-6. And he just says, man, this is what Christ has done in us. You're now chosen in Christ. You belong to Christ in this revolution. So think about it. You're the first relationship that changes when you put your faith in Jesus Christ is your relationship with who? Does anybody know? Your relationship with God. Yeah, I mean that's a basic question. I mean, it wasn't a trick question. I was just trying to throw it out there and get the conversation started. But anyway, but Paul says in Romans 5, you know, but now we have peace with God, okay? The reality of it is we were, in fact, in Romans, he says, you know, we used to be enemies. So dead in our sin, we don't have a relationship with God. I mean, we can cry out to God. We can respond to God. We can say, God, I believe you're there and you exist. But it's one thing to acknowledge that God exists. It's another to acknowledge his son as your personal Lord and Savior. So that's what brings the revolution. And the relationship that's affected first and foremost is your relationship with God, to have peace with God, to no longer fear his wrath or any of that. So your relationship with God has changed because now you're no longer alienated like we talked about that like last week, right? You go from now, you're now chosen. You were charged, dead in your sin, and now you're chosen in Christ. You were alienated and now you belong to God. You're chosen in Christ. You have a relationship with him. Your relationship with God through his son Jesus brings a revolution to every relationship now. You know how many marriages I've heard and read over the years or maybe encountered just even as a pastor or just as a Christian man where, you know, you take two people, they don't know Christ, but one of the spouses starts to listen to the gospel. So now their life has changed, but it affects their marriage now, doesn't it? You know what I'm saying? I was talking to my men's discipleship group yesterday about Lee Strobel. You know, Lee Strobel, who wrote the Case for Christ and the Case for Easter. It's all series. He's an apologist. I mean, really a great defender of the gospel and the faith. That's a good example. This guy was a reporter, okay, a columnist for the Chicago Tribune back in the late 70s, early 80s. And kind of doing his deal and being, you know, he was a big timer and doing his thing. He did not believe in Jesus. He was an atheist. He didn't believe in him. His wife experiences that relationship revolution when she goes, wait a minute, I believe Jesus is the Son of God and I believe he died on the cross for our sins and I'm going to follow him. And he didn't like it. He didn't like the change that was happening in his wife's life. And he fought it. And he said, I'm going to disprove Christianity. And so I'm going to find out all this. Did the resurrection really happen? And in his study to refute it, he becomes a what? A Christian. So now this revolution that started in his wife's life is now starting his life. What I'm saying is this relationship with Christ revolutionizes everything. And then it affects how you live in this world. It affects your relationship with others. All these things Paul talks about in Ephesians. In your marriage, how do you live in a Christian marriage? You know, when I'm doing premarital counseling, it's like I'm talking to these couples. I'm like, look, a lot of your friends who are not followers of Jesus, they're not going to value what we're talking about right now. They're just not. And so as a Christian couple, what does it mean to be a godly man? What does it mean to be a godly wife? What does it mean to parent with Christian principles? The relationship revolution covers everything. That's what I love about Ephesians. It really is so comprehensive. Oh, and by the way, your relationship with the church changes. Before you were a Christian, maybe you attended every now and then, but church meant nothing to you. Church family meant nothing to you. Being a brother in Christ meant nothing to you. But man, when you experience Jesus Christ, now you're going, wait a minute, that person over there that I used to not even want to hang out with or whatever, now I'm going to church. And wait a minute, we're worshiping the same God. We're loving the same Jesus. We're serving the same Jesus. And the things in the world that might separate us and categorize us and all that, now I'm one in Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? Everything changes, and Paul unpacks all of that in the book of Ephesians. I know it's a little more introduction, but it's the second week, so I get to do it again, so there. Anyway, we're going to pick up in verse 7 tonight. Let me introduce this now. I've titled this The Rewards of the Revolution. So the revolution begins inside of you, okay? So let me just share this to just kind of set the stage for what Paul unpacks here. I was flying home several years ago on a trip, and I was reading a magazine in the seat pocket. I'm a nervous flyer, and so I like to look out the window, and then the person next to me, I like to ask a lot of questions, and I'm just a nervous flyer. But the American Way magazine was there, okay? And so I was starting to read that, get my mind off the fact that we were 48,000 feet in the air. 32. We had leveled out at 32,000 feet. We were flying at 700 knots, that kind of thing. I don't know how fast that would be, but hopefully it's fast enough to fly. At any rate, I was reading this, and it was there was a message inside from the chairman and CEO of American Airlines, Gerard Arpey. Maybe I'm not saying his name right, but if he's here tonight, I'm sorry, sir. But anyway, it was very insightful, and he was sharing his continual amazement at the benefits that there are to flying literally around the world. And so it was just this, it was this cool article on the benefits. Here was a quote from that magazine. He said, "Today, the ability to crisscross continents and oceans without stopping is taken for granted by many. But I think it's good to remember that what is commonplace today was pretty miraculous not that long ago. And all of us who enjoy the mobility that modern aviation provides owe a debt of gratitude to the long list of pioneers who paved the way." So it's just an interesting insight. And so the CEO shared these interesting facts. Charles Lindbergh made his solo trip across the Atlantic in 1927. In the Spirit of St. Louis, he flew nonstop from Long Island, New York to Paris, a distance of 3,600 miles in 33 hours and 30 minutes. Now, in that moment, that is just a miraculous deal, right? 8 years later, in 1935, two aviation pioneers named Fred and Algene Key established a world record for sustained flight in their single-engine Curtiss Robin aircraft named Ole Miss. Okay? They took off from Meridian, Mississippi on June 4th and did not touch ground again until July 1st. I hope they had a restroom. They were in the air 653 hours and 34 minutes, more than 27 days. They hooked up with other planes 432 times to receive fuel and supplies. Listen, they also built a catwalk alongside the plane's engine, which enabled one brother to climb out, change the oil and the spark plugs, and perform emergency repairs. Hey, man, it's your turn. You go out there right now. I mean, could you imagine? That's like nuts. Holy cow. I can't even change a tire on my car. I could not. Wow. 14 years later, a much bigger airplane set out to accomplish something even greater, to be the first nonstop flight around the world. And on February 26, 1949, Captain James Gallagher, piloting a four-engine B-50 Super Fortress bomber, took off from Carswell Air Force Base in Fort Worth, Texas. 94 hours and 23,452 miles later, Gallagher and his crew of 13 touched down, having gone all the way around the globe. The plane averaged 249 miles per hour, was refueled in the air 4 times. So my question was, what do all these events tell us? Well, that a major revolution of change took place in the aviation industry, which has brought us tremendous rewards today. So when that CEO was saying, I think we just take for granted what used to be miraculous moments, we're just like, oh yeah, it's all good. I could fly from here to Australia. It's all good. No worries. It's amazing what they did. This revolution brought these rewards. This revolution that Christ has brought inside our heart and lives brings us spiritual rewards that Paul begins to unpack right here. So look at these rewards beginning of verse 7. Paul says, in him we have, okay? In him, who's him? Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Wow. So he describes a spiritual revolution that begins inside of you in verses 1-6. And he says, because Christ is in you, because you're now chosen in Christ and all these things, let me tell you what you have now, these rewards of this revolution in your heart and life. And so I want to highlight these rewards for us tonight. In verses 7-10, Paul says, our rewards are paid for by Jesus. Understand this, believer, our rewards that we have are paid for by Jesus. So there's a few fill in the blanks, of course, tonight. All the rewards that are in these first few verses, they were all paid for by Jesus. Look at verse 7. In him we have. What do we have? We have redemption through his blood. So he highlights these rewards: redemption, forgiveness of our trespasses, riches of his grace, wisdom and insight. All of them were paid for by Jesus. In verse 7, he highlights that word redemption. Why is it important? He says, in Christ, we have redemption. Well, what does that mean? What do you mean I have redemption as a follower of Jesus? We have the payment for our sin debt. That's what that means. We have a payment for our sin debt. With redemption, you not only have a payment, but you then have the reward of freedom from sin. Redemption. There are two Greek legal terms that are related to redemption. One of the terms is behind the word used here. It means to release from captivity. This word was used to refer to paying a ransom in order to release a person from bondage, especially that of slavery, okay? So during the New Testament times, the Roman Empire, okay, that was the global empire at that time, right? The global empire of Rome had as many as 6 million slaves, and the buying and selling of them was major business. If a person wanted to free a loved one or a friend who was a slave, he would buy that slave for himself and then grant him freedom, and a certificate would be issued. When he's speaking to these believers who understood that entire reality, he said, in him, we have redemption. We have been bought and set free from our bondage to what? Sin. That's what you and I were born into. We talked about that last week, so I'm not going to go super long on that. But that word is mammothly important. On the cross, Jesus paid our sin debt, which means that he bore the judgment of God for your sin and mine. He paid for your sin and mine so that we could have the revolutionary reward of freedom from sin's judgment and a right relationship with God. Isn't that something? I talk to people and you say, you know, have you ever sinned? And most people have some sense that they've done wrong. They might excuse it in 100 different ways, but they know that they're not perfect. They know that they're not right. And how do you deal with that? And so a lot of people give a lot of different answers, right? Well, I just hope that God's so merciful and loving that he'll look past my sin. Or I hope that I've done enough good things that when you weigh my life, you know, the good outweighs the bad. You hear that from a lot of people. Or people will just say, you know, it's just not that big a deal and, you know, that kind of thing. But the reality of it is sin before a holy God has to be dealt with. It cannot be, you know, sinful human beings cannot be in the presence of sinless, holy, perfect God. So how do we deal with our sin? We can't wash it away on our own. We can't do enough good things because we're not good. And Jesus nails us all when he says, you know, look, you know, you say, well, I don't commit this and commit this and commit this and commit that. He said, but have you thought it? Have you thought such anger and hatred that you may as well have murdered? You see what I'm saying? Have you lusted to such a point? I mean, all of us are guilty of this. So that leaves us pretty helpless and hopeless. Well, what he's saying is, in him, verse 7, you want to talk about a reward of the revolution of Jesus Christ in your life? You are redeemed. Your sin's been paid for, but look at what he says in verse 7. We have this redemption. It did not come without a price. That's why he says, through his blood. Wow. Now that's interesting. At the cost of his own life, Jesus paid for our reward of freedom. So when you read that, you're going, man, okay, we have redemption in his blood. Da, da, da. No, man, you got to think about that for a moment. That if I'm going to experience freedom from my sin and eternal fellowship with holy God, it came at a high, the highest price. Jesus paid that. Read an interesting account of a man named Ken Waters. Ken had been sentenced to life in prison for first-degree murder. After serving 19 years, he was released in 2001. You want to know why? This is what's incredible. Ken's sister Betty was convinced of her brother's innocence and refused to accept the outcome of the trial. Betty was a single mother of three. She went to law school for the express purpose of overturning her brother's conviction. Can you imagine trying to do that? Three kids, single mom, but I believe my brother's innocent. That's what she did. After studying recent convictions overturned by DNA evidence, Betty looked all throughout the courthouse to see if any DNA evidence was available from her brother's trial. She knew it was a long shot because most evidence is destroyed after 10 years. But the courthouse clerk informed her that the DNA evidence was still intact. So the question remained, would the DNA evidence set her brother free? The testing that followed clearly showed that the DNA of the crime was not her brother Ken's, and Ken became a free man. Let me ask you this question tonight. Do you think that Ken's sister thought the price of school and years of work was too high to pay for her brother's freedom? No. She did it, man. No matter the cost, if it allowed her brother to be free, she would pay it. That's what makes it so amazing what Jesus Christ did. Yes, he paid the highest price, and he shed his sinless blood that was not guilty, not tainted by sin, not marred in any way. Holy God took the most incredible payment for our sin when he says we have this redemption, this freedom, this release from captivity through his blood, and totally worth it to him. Totally worth it to him. That old hymn says it this way: Jesus paid most of it. No, man, Jesus what? Paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. So when we have redemption through his blood, that's what he's talking about. And Paul says in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, he delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Mammoth, revolutionary truth, man. You say, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you right now. My sin sentences me to death. Jesus paid it all, has set me free. I have hope today, and you can know that as well. Did Jesus die for me too? You better believe it. And if you'll receive it, you can experience that as well. That's the hope that Christ provides. In verses 8 and 10, he builds on that. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, you know, something we don't even deserve. But verse 8, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Amazing. Verses 8 through 10, this wisdom and insight is referring to God's scheme of redemption that he has decreed, okay? So look at verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will. In one sense, the word mystery means something that's unsolved. It remains a mystery. There's some things that happen in life and people say, man, that just remains a mystery. It remains unknown. We're never going to know it. It just remains a mystery, you know? How do they make something? I don't know. It's a mystery. It just kind of happens. Or how does this event happen over here? It's a mystery. That's not the sense that he's using here, okay? When he says in verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will, it wasn't that the will of God was to remain a mystery that we would never know it, but this is what he's saying here. The meaning of this word of the New Testament and the way Paul uses it here is that Paul is showing that the revelation God gives of himself and of the plan of redemption is a gradual, progressive unveiling of his full and final purposes. This is what this means. In the Old Testament, those who followed God, think about it, Abraham, etc., they saw only parts of God's redemptive plan. There was still some mystery to it, okay? So Israel saw the sacrifices of the blood and goats. They saw the sacrificial system. They saw the priests, but they really didn't fully understand. It was still a mystery how the Messiah would fulfill all that. But man, when they saw Jesus come on the scene and John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when Jesus died on the cross, oh my goodness, now you're going, wait a minute. He's the promised Messiah. He's dying on the cross. We go to God through him, no longer an earthly priest, but the Son of God. Now what was a mystery hundreds of years earlier, it's all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So Paul is called by God, and he's preaching these truths. That's why when you read the book of Acts, he says he goes into the temple, and he starts to expound on the word of God. He would just begin to teach God's word, and he would start. And you see this with Peter's preaching. He would say, brothers, this when you saw God do this with Moses, when you saw God do this with Joshua, when you saw God do this, you know, and all of a sudden, and all of it would lead up to who? Jesus. It was a mystery for Abraham. It was a mystery for Israel. It was a mystery to Ezekiel. But man, everything is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's not that God was saying it would never be known. It's just this was a mystery now. And Paul says, but in verse 9, he's made known to us the mystery of his will. And in verse 9, he's disclosed to the church his eternal purpose and plan for what we would know is space and time. According to the mystery of his will, you want to know what God's wanting? He's revealing it, and he's going to be unpacking it. It's what he's teaching here, and he explains all these things that were a mystery. All these things that were a mystery. They had some insight, but they didn't know it all. Verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the what? To the fullness of the times. The word fullness of the times, God's revealed to the church through Christ the ultimate goal of creation, okay? So when he says there in verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, you want to know what God's goal is ultimately? The summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Paul affirms to us that God has determined from the foundation of the world how the universe is going to end up. Think about it, believer. God is in control of every detail. God's appointed plan for the universe is to bring all things on heaven and on earth together under one head. Not everyone is submitted to Jesus in this world, but I'm telling you, one day they will. Everything will be brought under his feet. Okay? So the world's not spinning out of control. All the nations and all the warring on all this and that, all of it will be brought into submission. Every knee is going to bow. Okay? So that's where we're headed. That's where we're going. That's what we're a part of. And by God's grace, we get to be on God's team. Oh, son, man, I'm telling you, that's huge. What's really cool about this, at the end of the day, there will be neither chaos or disunity, but unity under Christ. Unity under Christ. So what's cool for the hope of a Christian today is that we're brought into a right relationship with God. We have unity with the Father in his Son. And by the way, when he gets to the portion here in Ephesians, when he talks about our relationships with each other and the church, okay, unity with Christ, unity with one another, all those things are just awesome moments of the reality that we have in Christ. But one day, all of that is going to come in full view for all of creation. In verse 11, so we've obtained that inheritance, or in verse 10, in heaven and things on earth. Then he continues on into verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. You want to talk about more rewards? Our rewards are predestined in Jesus. Our rewards are predestined in Jesus Christ. So in verse 11, there's the phrase, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. That translates one single word in the Greek New Testament. The idea here is that when something in the future was so certain that it could not possibly fail to happen, then this type of word would be used. So when he gets to verse 11, also we've obtained. In him, let me tell you what we've obtained. There's not any doubt to it. This is going to happen. It's in Christ, okay? This reward is predestined. There is no thwarting it. In Jesus Christ, believers inherit every promise that God has ever made. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 22 through 23, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you and you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. We are promised peace and love and grace and wisdom, eternal life, joy, victory, strength, guidance, power, mercy, forgiveness, righteousness, truth, fellowship with God, and every other good thing that comes from God that is ours in Christ. And what he says is, it's not a hope so, maybe so, it's possible kind of thing. It is, this is what you are destined for in Christ. There's no thwarting that. That's super, super encouraging. Predestined according to whose purpose? His purpose. His purpose. I love what Dr. John MacArthur says about this particular verse. He wrote, it means that as Christians, we are what we are because of what God chose to make us before any man was created. God is sovereign. He is in control. He knows. I'm telling you, my friend, he's given us his Son, Jesus Christ, and all who are in Christ are chosen children of the King, destined for all of these rewards. They're ours. We ought to live with that confidence and live with that clarity and live with that confirmation. That's why when Paul says in Romans, whatever I'm walking through in this life, it does not compare in the least to what I have in Jesus Christ. That would really help us when we walk through different things, you know? Perspective. This is what I have in Christ. I'm destined for this. You know, this was all in the mind and heartbeat of God. That's amazing. William Hendrickson, in his commentary of Ephesians, said this about these verses here. Neither fate nor human merit determines our destiny. The benevolent purpose that we should be holy and faultless sons of God, destined to glorify Him forever, is fixed, being part of a larger universe-embracing plan. Not only did God make this plan that includes absolutely all things that ever take place in heaven, on earth, and in hell, past, present, and even in the future, pertaining to both believers and unbelievers, to angels and devils, to physical as well as spiritual energies and units of existence, both large and small, He also wholly carries it out. His providence in time is as comprehensive as His decree from eternity. In other words, every big thing, every small thing, every detail, you're looking at it, you're trying to figure this out. Let me tell you something. God is in control. And in Christ, this is who we are, this is where we're going, this is what we have, and it is a certainty. It is a certainty. Verse 12 is basically a doxology. He writes, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. It's a praise unto God. Jews and Gentiles alike are to bring praise unto God. Believer, guess what? We exist for the glory of God. We exist today to the praise of His glory, and that is enough. What's amazing is you really are a living, breathing testimony of God's grace and mercy. Do you realize that? Do you realize that? That's why it ought to affect our heart, our mind, our attitude. Because when people look at you and we say, I have been changed by the power of Jesus Christ. I've been forgiven. I've been set free. And they go, what does that mean? And you start to unpack that. It's like, holy cow, how does that not affect your attitude? How does that not affect your priorities? How does that not affect your love for Christ and the saints and the body of Christ and the church and the mission of the church and all of these things? Everything changes with that. And that's why he just bursts out in praise there in verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ, man, would be to the praise of His glory. That's who we are. That's what we're about. So when you get up tomorrow morning, your mission's already set as a Christian. It is, I want to live for the glory of God. For the glory of God. To God be the glory. Great things He's done. And I want my life and ministry and testimony. And, you know, Paul would say in Philippians, he would say, I don't know if I'm going to be set free from this prison. I don't know if I'm going to die. I don't know. But I want in all things to bring glory to God. How does that not change everything in our lives? God, You do whatever You want to do in my life and through my life. And again, we make our decisions and choices and we want to reflect that and shine brightly for the glory of God. But that's a mammoth truth there. Our rewards, this is kind of how he wraps this portion up. Our rewards are permanent in Jesus Christ. So all these things that we have, this redemption in Christ, this forgiveness of our trespasses, His grace, this mystery that's been unveiled and fulfilled in Christ and all of His purposes and all these things, okay? They're permanent in Christ. Verse 13, in Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. In verse 13, Paul says, many in Ephesus not only heard the truth, but they believed it. Okay, that's amazing. They experienced that spiritual revolution that only Jesus can bring. The reward of that revolution is new life today, and listen, eternal life forever. So think about it this evening. The rewards of salvation, grace, heaven are all permanent. So what do you base that on, Pastor Brad? Well, it's exactly what God's word just says right here. This is an awesome portion of scripture, by the way, and you'll see why here in just a moment. He says in verse 13, after listening to the gospel, like these believers in Ephesus did, like people in Bojer City have and heard the gospel, become a Christian, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed you were what? Sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You experienced a spiritual revolution the moment you became a Christian. 7 years old, 17 years old, 27, 77. It doesn't matter. Let me tell you something. You repent of your sin, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God. You're not born again apart from His Spirit. So the Holy Spirit seals us. Think about it. God implants the image of God upon the heart to give reality to every believer. A seal on an envelope has an image upon it. In ancient times, whenever a king wanted to authenticate a decree, marked it with a wax impression from his signet ring, the impression was also a seal. It represented a guarantee. This is from the king, by the king. It's been sealed by the king. He uses that in a wonderful picture. You know, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would come. Multiple scriptures. We even actually did a study on the Holy Spirit last fall. Jesus promised in Luke 24, 49, the Holy Spirit is coming. In John 14, 16, he said the Holy Spirit would come. The Holy Spirit has come. You hear the truth. You're born again by His Spirit. And His Spirit lives inside of you. Christ in us. The hope of glory. A seal can convey, if you think about it just for an extra moment here, a seal can convey security. We are secure in God because we have His seal on us. Listen, believer, doubts may come, but this verse keeps us anchored. Powerful preacher of old, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, wrote in a book years ago called Spiritual Depression. I thought this was interesting, a very transparent moment from this great preacher. And it's helped me over the years for sure. He said, doubts are not incompatible with faith. Some people seem to think that once you become a Christian, you should never be assailed by doubts. But that's not so. Peter still had faith, even as he panicked in the storm in Matthew 14. His faith was not gone, but because it was weak, doubt mastered him, overwhelmed him, and he was shaken. Doubts will attack us, but that does not mean that we are to allow them to master us. Does that make sense? We're human. The disciples, when they would question and wonder and go, really? We've got how many loaves of fish? Or how many loaves of bread and how many fish? We're really going to do what again? They doubted. They questioned things all the time. And just in our human, you know, still in this human frailty, there's just moments where like, I'm not sure, you know, this is going to work out. I'm not sure about this. Or man, you know, I'm just not sure about that. And Satan wants to fill your heart with doubt. More importantly, he wants to be, like what Dr. Jones said, mastered by that. Because when you're so overcome with doubt, it's hard to have incredible faith to say, God, you are moving, I'm trusting you, and I'm going to believe that, God, you're going to do something incredible. You know, in early November, when I shared with the church, I said, you know, we've set a goal for the year-end goal of finances for our ministry, $3.5 million. To go for $1 million in less than 2 months, it was awesome to walk out and have a dear brother get right there and say, Pastor Brad, love the message. Hey, let me tell you something, man. What are you going to do when God blows through that? I mean, just goes right through that. Not only meets it, but goes through it. And I'm sitting there going, I've got that faith, but, you know, sometimes you just doubt. Sometimes you go home and you're just like, I don't really know stuff. I don't know, you know? And then when God does it, it's like, man, Number one, listen, you got to understand this too in your life. There are just some of those moments where God just takes you through something and says, I just want you to be fully aware that I did this. You didn't do it. You couldn't do it. You know what I'm saying? And by the way, that's the testimony, by the way, with a community that says, now, I'm sorry, what happened again? Well, let me tell you what my God just did. And that increases faith. Satan wants you overloaded with doubt. It's not that you're not going to doubt. There's some moments, listen, that's what sin does. And Satan is what? The accuser. Satan wants to heap condemnation on you. Yes, we're going to stumble. Yes, we're going to say things in anger. And yes, we're going to, you know, we'll disappoint or we'll make a decision that's just, it's sin. It's wrong. And Satan says, that's right. You say you're a chosen child of the King. Look at what you just did. And then you come right back and say, but wait a minute, the blood of Jesus is powerful enough to save me from the pit of hell. It's powerful enough to cleanse me anew today. And I am not going to walk in that kind of condemnation anymore. This is what we have in Jesus Christ. And because of his Spirit, we are sealed and we belong to him. Eternal security is not some pipe dream, but it is a permanent promised fact. And I know there are people that come and they'll say, all right, Brother Brad, so somebody can just live however they want and just do whatever they want. You know what? Here's what I've said over the years. I don't know your heart, but Jesus does says we can inspect the fruit. And at the end of the day, you know, even what James says, there's a lot of people, even the demons acknowledge there's a God. But their life has not been changed. There's been no repentance. There's been no fruit of repentance. There's been none of that. I'm telling you right now, if you are born again, you will still sin, but you will hate it. There will be conviction. You'll be a mess. You'll be distraught. You'll be like, oh God, I'm wrestling with this. It's good. I think it's great when you wrestle with sin because the Spirit of God is warring with that. You want to walk in victory. But what I'm saying is the Spirit of God is in us. And I'm just telling you right now, if you could lose your salvation, okay? I'm telling you, if you're truly born again and you could lose your salvation, then your God's not very big. Your God's not very powerful. Because my God says, if I call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm talking about believing in Christ, surrendering life, Jesus, take hold of my life, you're born again and you're a child of God. And in Christ, I'm promised the Spirit of the living God. That motivates me, man, to not want to sin, but to live a transformed life for the what? Glory of God. It's hard to live for the glory of God if you're just out there trying to do your own gig. So the whole premise of some of those arguments, I think, are just super weak. You know, you truly love Jesus. You're not going to go, okay, I'm going to go just do my thing and he'll save me in the end. How do you even want to mock what Christ has done for you? Knowing what Christ did for me motivates me to say, King Jesus, would my life bring glory and honor to you? And when I fail, would I walk in your grace and your power and your mercy and your love to get back up and say, please, Jesus, I want to be stronger for you? That's what we ought to do when we're facing and dealing with sin and all these things. Security, but then it also, a seal signifies ownership. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. We have been bought with a price, and his Spirit in us is evidence that we belong to Christ. And if someone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they're not born again. You say, wait a minute, I thought we were all children of God. We just all belong to God. Listen, we've been created by God. Yes, but I'm telling you, sin holds us captive. And if you're either born again or you're not. And so that's super important. Verse 14, who's given as a pledge of our inheritance, okay? That carries the idea of a down payment with a guarantee of more to come. The Holy Spirit in us is the pledge that not only do we belong to Christ, we're his forever, but everything that we have in Christ, that's what we're going to experience. Paul speaks here of the believer's final release from the presence and power of sin. That's what he's saying there. He's given us a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. That's an amazing reality. And so if you're a believer in Christ, you can know that that's permanent in Christ to walk in power. And the best is yet to come because that's what's promised to all who are in Christ. I read about a man named Glenn Keane. He's done major work in the past for Disney. He was an animator. He drew Ariel for The Little Mermaid, as well as The Beast, Aladdin, other Disney movies. Keane was raised a Catholic. He felt condemned by his sins, began looking for relief from his guilt. One day, during his lunch hour, he saw a colleague reading a Bible. Keane asked him what the Bible said about getting to heaven. The colleague was searching for answers as well, studying John chapter 3, verse 16. Does anybody know what that says? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And he pointed out the verse to Keane, gave him a Gideon's New Testament, which he had taken from a hotel room. With the New Testament in his hand, Keane walked down the street for lunch. On the way back, he read John chapter 3, verse 16, over and over and over. And slowly, the truth and the implications of the verse sank in, and suddenly, Keane found himself saying out loud, "I believe it. I believe it." And he shares this quote, "It was like suddenly I reached down and there was something there that wasn't before. There was a faith I could actually apply and believe with. And from that moment on, I knew I was secure. I didn't need to fear judgment or hell or anything anymore because of Jesus. For whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." I hope that when you walk through these kinds of scriptures, that you will get stronger in your faith to be bold as a lion for Jesus Christ, knowing that in Christ, he has sealed you. You have that promise in him, and it'll make you bold. It'll also motivate you to say, "I've been bought with the highest price. Jesus paid it all to him I owe." And it ought to motivate us to say, "God, I see your plan, and I want my life to reflect your glory in everything I say and do." It ought to motivate us to do that. He's saved us. He's changed us. He's filled us. He's sealed us. We belong to him. And it ought to motivate us to live for his glory. So these verses, it's awesome. There's so much to unpack there, but at any rate, we're going to build on all that next week. Hey, let's pray and let's encourage each other even as we go tonight. Father, thank you for your word, and I thank you that by your grace, you literally reveal this incredible plan and purpose that we get to be a part of. And even as we're going to discover more in the coming weeks about the church and the hope that we have in Christ and the plan that you have for our lives and your bride, help it to motivate us to love you more, to share the hope of Jesus. And I pray that if no one here has even made that declaration, that they've heard the truth, but they just never surrendered to it and declared their faith in Christ, that, Lord, your spirit would not let them rest until they surrender to Jesus. I pray your anointing on our ministry, and God, we would just lift high the name of Christ, the only name that matters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a wonderful, wonderful evening. We'll see you this weekend. It's going to be fun.